Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath school lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this particular series, this is the last lesson in that series, is on the book of Exodus. That book way back there, the second book in the Old Testament in Christian Bibles. And this is lesson number 13 in that series for September 27 of 2025, entitled The Tabernacle. Now, tabernacle is a word we don't use every day today. It's an ancient word that just means a tent. Tent or tabernacle, they're the same one. So let's study that now. Let's praise our kind and wonderful Father as we enter in symbol and in understanding to this ancient tabernacle that was made out there in the wilderness. Help us to understand what it is that you want us to know is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So what was God's purpose for having Moses and Israel set up the tabernacle and its services? Jim?
From the Bible Study Guide, the principal task of God's people in the Old Testament, as well as for us today, was to live in close relationship with the Lord, to worship and serve Him, and also to present the right picture of God to others. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8.
Okay, there are the verses. Charles?
I've taught you all the laws the Lord my God told me to do. Obey them in the land that you are about to invade and occupy. Obey them faithfully, and this will show the people of other nations how wise you are. When they hear all these laws, they will say, what wisdom and understanding this great nation has.
And
quite a comment.
Therefore, they wouldn't have had to fight them.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
No other nation, no matter how great, has a God who is so near when they need Him as the Lord our God is to us. He answers us whenever we call for help. No other nation, no matter how great, has laws so just as those that I have taught you today. This is beautiful.
And I can tell you, next quarter we're going to talk about Joshua. And in the book of Joshua, we're going to learn about what Moses just said there, because a certain young lady who lived in Jericho had heard about things, and she had a pretty good idea, didn't she? Okay. Duane?
Thus, our primary mission is to present the correct character of God and His loving and righteous acts to those around us. When people are attracted to God and are convinced with His unselfish love toward them, they will give their lives to Him and obey what He tells them to do, knowing that it is for their own good. The sanctuary demonstrated God's closeness to humanity and revealed the greatest truths to them, which is how He saves those who come to Him in faith.
Okay, is the greatest truth how God saves us, or is the greatest truth about God's character? Well, the Sabbath of the Lord. Okay, Mickey?
From the Bible Study Guide. However much those opposed to the seventh-day Sabbath argue falsely that it was for Jews only, remember that the seventh day was set apart and sanctified in Eden before the Jews. Or they argue falsely that the Jews first heard about it at Sinai. The Jews were actually keeping the Sabbath before Sinai. That's why it says remember. There's no question that the Sabbath was very much a part of the life of the Hebrew people from the start.
So God was obviously serious about Sabbath observance. And look at these words. I knew they were there, but I hadn't sort of thought of the impact until this lesson. Exodus 35, 1 through 3. Moses called together the whole community of the people of Israel and said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do. You have 6 days in which to do your work, but the seventh day is to be sacred or solemn day of rest dedicated to me, the Lord, Yahweh. Anyone who does any work on that day is to be put to death. Do not even light a fire in your homes on the Sabbath. Serious enough, huh? Okay. Jim? Go ahead.
Bible study guy?
Yeah.
The Sabbath and his message was, is, and always will be about God, who he is and what his mighty works are. The Sabbath reminds us of his creative and salvific acts and focuses our attention on God, who wants to dwell with his people. In this way, the Sabbath and the sanctuary point to this in the same direction, God's presence in our lives. The Sabbath of the Old Testament church conveys a manifold message. One may summarize its essence in five crucial points. God is the creator, and the Bible opens with its stunning and cornerstone proclamation, Genesis 1:1, the vivid memorial of the God's creation is the Sabbath, Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. From this truth, God is our creator. All other biblical truths flow. The Messiah will come, and this hope centers on God's promise of the seed who will overcome the serpent, that is Satan, and bring victory over evil. God will establish his kingdom and the Sabbath as its first foretaste. Salvation comes from the Lord, and God's people testify that God is the Savior and Redeemer, and that the salvation comes as a result of His grace alone. God is the ultimate judge of all people. Those who persistently defy and deny him will have no future, but he will freely give eternal life to those who follow him. The Jews have a saying, more than Israel kept the Sabbath kept Israel. Though we are as Adventists probably wouldn't express it that way, what important role does the Sabbath have in the life of our church family? From the Bible study guide for Sabbath for Sunday, September 21.
Okay, Charles?
Before the Israelites began to work on the tabernacle, specific teachings and reminders were delivered regarding the keeping of the Sabbath, Exodus 31, 35, 1 through 3.
That's what I read earlier.
Okay. Even while working on the sanctuary, people needed to respect and celebrate a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Exodus 35.
Now, surely you would think that working on the tabernacle for God would be a spiritual thing you could do on the Sabbath, right? No way. Offerings and the Spirit. Duane?
God gave Moses the blueprint of the tabernacle with instructions on how to construct it, Exodus 25 to 31. Now the time arrived to actually build it. All materials for the tabernacle was first collected. Then craftsmen, including women, were endowed with the Spirit of God to work on the sanctuary skillfully and artistically. And the construction began.
Okay, read Exodus 35, verse 4 to 436, verse 7. We're not going to take time to do that right now, but God showed Moses what to build. The children of Israel were very generous, donating for the building the tent/tabernacle God inspired craftsmen in its construction. I mean, one of the things that just blows me away, this was apparently an incredible piece of artistic work. I mean, even the wording description is amazing. Mm-hmm. And here's these bunch of slaves that came out of Egypt. And how did they have the ability? How did they know how to do all that stuff? Okay. Who's next? I guess that's Jim. I guess that's yours. Mickey? Exodus 35.
Moses said to the Israelites, "The Lord has chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, and grandson of Hur, from the tribe of Judah. God has filled him with his power and given him skill, ability, and understanding for every kind of artistic work, for planning skillful designs and working them in gold, silver, and bronze, for cutting jewels to be set."
I mean, think about that. I mean, how what kind of experience could they possibly have had in Egypt that would give them that kind of skill?
For carving wood and for every other kind of artistic work. The Lord has given to him and to Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, from the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach their crafts to others. He has given them skill in all kinds of work done by engravers, designers, and weavers of fine linen, blue, purple, and red wool, and other cloth. They are able to do all kinds of work and are skillful designers. Bezalel, Aholiab, and all the other workers to whom the Lord has given skill and understanding, who know how to make everything needed to build a sacred tent, are to make everything just as the Lord has commanded.
So the people brought all their gifts.
Moses.
Go ahead.
Moses called Bezalel, Aholiab, and all the other skilled men to whom the Lord had given ability and were willing to help. And so that's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
They had to be willing, even though they were given the ability. And Moses told them to start working. They received from him all the offerings which the Israelites had brought for constructing the sacred tent. But the people of Israel continued to bring Moses their offerings every morning.
Can you imagine the children? There must have been thousands and hundreds of thousands of them. They must have just crowded. When you have a child and you wanted, I was just talking to somebody today. He says, I hope I can get some work done. I've got my grandkids here, you know. Anyway. So, Exodus 36:47, then the skilled men who were doing the work went and told Moses, the people are bringing more than is needed. Even after the people had given gold for the golden calf, they had still more. The people gave so much for the tabernacle that there was more than enough for the construction. And Exodus 36:47, then the skilled men who were doing the work went and told Moses, the people are bringing more than is needed for the work which the Lord commanded to be done. So Moses sent a command throughout the camp that no one was to make any further contribution of the sacred tent. Wow.
That'd be something. We have enough for offering.
So the people did not bring any more. What has already been brought was more than enough to finish all the work. Okay, Jim?
The Bible study guide. An abundance of various precious materials was needed to build the tabernacle, and it was accomplished by generous donations from God, from God's people, who gave from the bottom of their heart willingly and with joy. They gave gold, silver, bronze, fine linen, precious stones, unique fabrics, acacia wood, olive oil, spices, and many other needed items.
People, let me interrupt for a second. Do you suppose God had directed the people in Egypt to give them the things that he knew would be needed for the tabernacle?
Yeah.
Probably so, right? Mm. Okay, go ahead.
The people also donated their labor because many specific objects needed to be crafted through their artistic and diligent work on the tent or its furniture. Also, tailors had to weave garments for the priests who would be ministering to the tabernacle and for the high priest, whose very elaborate garments included a breastplate and turban. God had abundantly blessed the Israelites through the gifts that the Egyptians had given them on their departure from Egypt. Now it was their opportunity to give offerings of gratitude for God's mercy and mighty leadership, and their hearts were moved to accomplish this work to his glory. From the Bible study.
Charles?
Moses, carefully.
Done there somewhere? Moses carefully constructed the tabernacle, and the instructions he had received on Mount Sinai were diligently implemented. The biblical text enumerates the following. Number one, the tabernacle with the different fabrics, curtains, and parts. That's Exodus 38:8-38. And number two, the Ark Covenant box. That's in Exodus 37:1-9. The Table of the Showbread, Exodus 37:10-16. Number four, the lampstands, Exodus 37:17-24. Number five, the altar of incense, Exodus 37:25-29. Six, the altar of burnt offering, Exodus 38:1-7. Number seven, the basin for washing. Now we're coming out, right? Mm-hmm. Exodus 38:8. Number eight, the courtyard, Exodus 38:9-20. And number nine, the material used for the tabernacle, Exodus 38:21-31, and Exodus 39, and the continues with the descriptions of the ephod and the breastplates and the plenty of garments and pieces.
Okay.
Bible study guide.
So if you want to read the whole story, all about this, Exodus 36:8-39:31, which we won't take time to do right now. In these passages, God gave very clear and detailed instructions about how to build a tabernacle or tent. Under Moses' supervision, the workers diligently built the tabernacle and its furnishings.
So reading all that, for me, it's overwhelming detail, and I admit I have trouble understanding the spiritual significance of it.
Yeah.
The need for it. I mean, how do you package that for yourself?
Well, I think that considering what the children of Israel had come from, and, you know, all these Egyptian things or whatever, God says, I don't want that. We're not going to do carved stones. We're not going to do, you know, pillars and all that kind of stuff. This is what we're going to do, and it's just as, I think God wanted them to see, okay, what we have here is just as good, maybe better, than what those people had back there. That's kind of what I see. And you know, and I you know this is a question, but there are people who have taken the temple and studied temple and just this tabernacle in detail and said, this little piece stands for this and that little piece stands for that. But
I overkill.
Yeah, that's a little bit overkill. But I think God wanted to say, wow. I want them to look at that thing and say, wow, look what we have.
I think also God gave a lot of freedom to have people work things out on their own. Like it says, take dominion in Genesis chapter 1, take dominion over the animals and so forth. Mm-hmm. And you got to put freedom into them. Most of this, especially stories that for this whole quarter, is God demanding this, demanding that. I think that the freedom is not part of the equation as the lessons are presented. And that's a perversion of the Old Testament.
Okay.
And that's what I would use, Hebrews 8:13. The Old Testament has been corrupted, and that which is corrupted or decayed needs to be done away with. That's Paul.
Okay. Where are we? I guess that's mine. In Exodus 38:21-31, the material used is enumerated: more than 1 ton of gold, about 3.75 tons of silver. Remember, this has to be carried every time they moved. And about 2.5 tons of bronze. Moses inspected all the work on the tabernacle and found that it was done just as the Lord had commanded. This phrase is repeated 3 times to emphasize precision and obedience. Exodus 39:32, 42, and 43. Moses was very pleased with the accomplished work and he blessed all the workers. Exodus 39:43 from our teacher's Bible study guide.
So when the organ for University Church was first built, I think it was like 50 or 100,000. Mm-hmm. Everybody was going up in smoke. So I added up.
Yeah, oh,
in,
yeah.
In today's, this was like, 40 years ago or something, how much the tabernacle would have cost. Just the gold and silver, not mentioning the workmanship, the labor, and all the other things. It was like $2 billion.
Yeah.
So, and now with gold being, $3,000, $4,000 an ounce? it would be, you know, it was billions of dollars in of the cost to make it.
Okay, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The work on the tabernacle was finally completed. And what, are we Charles now?
I don't know.
Or Jim?
Number, I didn't think it was.
Exodus 39, 34.
Number six?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. All the work of the tent of the Lord's presence was finally completed. The Israelites made everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses examined everything and saw that it had made and it all just as the Lord had commanded. Moses blessed them. Good News Bible.
It's amazing how these people who had been slaves end up being so skilled at producing that marvelous house of God. Clearly it involved the work of the Holy Spirit.
When you use words like command and demand, that doesn't fit with freedom. And if you don't have freedom, you don't have love.
Well, instructed.
Instructed, that's different.
Okay.
Yeah. Or prescribed, or prescription.
Yeah.
Okay.
But
command or demand.
Okay. Dwayne.
God not only provided the blueprint for the tabernacle and asked the Israelites to build a sanctuary, but he filled people with the Spirit of God, who enabled them to construct it. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? The biblical text provides a clear answer. The people were filled with wisdom and knowledge and were endowed with skills, abilities, and artistic capacities to do all kinds of crafts and designs with precious metals, stone, wood, and fabric in the building of the sanctuary. Thus, nothing magical or mysterious happened. No spirits or powers entered a person. Only the Holy Spirit gave spiritual gifts, skills, or artistic abilities, enabling the advancement of God's work of proclaiming His truth and mission. In the time of Moses, this endowment happened to Bezalel, Aholiab, and other craftspeople. When the Spirit of the Lord fills people, He enables them to do new things for His cause.
Amen.
The same is true when the Spirit of God came upon a person. Such a phrase is mentioned in the Bible for the first time in the case of Balaam, Numbers 24:2, which means that the Holy Spirit gave him a special revelation, and he was able to prophesy. In the book of Judges, the sentence, the Spirit of the Lord came upon, is used seven times for different judges. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Empowering them to care, protect, and perform God's work. A similar meaning is contained in the phrase regarding being baptized with the Holy Spirit or receiving the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so now getting back to our tabernacle a little bit, Mickey.
The tabernacle was to be set up on the first day of the first month, according to God's instruction, which meant that it was erected almost a year after the Israelites departed from Egypt. When the big tent was ready, particular items were assembled and placed within and without, starting with the most holy place and ending with the courtyard. Every space was divided by a curtain. Three different curtains are mentioned in Exodus. And again, so a couple places in Exodus.
In the Bible study guide, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God equipped and empowered the people to accurately build the tabernacle. Bezalel, Aholiab, and others were filled with the Spirit of God, Exodus 35:31, which means that they were endowed with skills, wisdom, and artistic knowledge to perfectly do all the work. It was an enormous project and had to be created exactly according to the model God showed Moses. It is significant. Did Moses have an architectural plan that he said, okay, here it is? Or how did he pass along the information that he had received from God to these people? It's significant that the gift of the Holy Spirit was related to people's different abilities and skills, which needed to be employed in building the tabernacle. To be filled with the Spirit is not a magical process and does not mean that special spiritual forces are within humans. To advance God's cause and fulfill His mission, God empowers His followers to accomplish His objectives and do it well. I was amazed as I was reading through these verses and reading this stuff. Some women were given the power to weave thread out of goat's hair.
He says it's not magical, and then it sounds magical.
Yeah, it does. Remember, the spiritual gifts can flourish only when you cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in your life. And what are the fruits of the Spirit like? Galatians 5:22-23, but the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. There's no law against such things as these. It's very interesting to notice that the final gift of the Holy Spirit is self-control. God does not plan to control us. He's waiting for us to learn to do right because it is right, and to do so without any external force or command needed. The Holy Spirit's ultimate plan is to see us free to do what is right. And of course, the verse that goes with that, John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So what is true obedience? Is it merely doing what we are required to do? Jim, here's one of your favorites.
The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from the sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey when the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they are cut across human inclination. We may know that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God, and the essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. Ellen White, Christology Plus, page 97.
Okay, and then what happens if you just do it anyway? Charles?
Submission to the will of the Father will develop the character of a rebel.
Doesn't say may, it says will. If you are a sullen submission to doing God's will,
I remember that from PUC.
Will develop the character of a rebel.
They put gates up there.
Okay. Go ahead, Charles.
But such as one service is looked upon as drudgery, it is not redeemed and rendered carefully and in the love of God. It is a mere mechanical performance. If he dared, such a one would disobey. His rebellion is smothered, ready to break out of any time in bitter murmuring and complaints. Such service bring no peace or quietude of the soul.
She wrote that in the Signs of the Times article, written from Australia, July 22, 1897.
That's a great quote,
Tolstoy. But that's all in Christology Lessons, I think.
Well, no, the first part we read there was Christology Lessons, and then the second one is Signs of the Times.
It's not just in Signs of the Times.
Okay, the Tabernacle Services. Duane?
The tabernacle services were visual object lessons of the gospel, demonstrating God's entire plan of redemption. The various ceremonies depicted how God abhors and deals with sin, how he saves repentant people, what is the fate of the wicked, and how he will secure a glorious future that will be without evil. Two different but closely related services were performed in the sanctuary during the year: the daily and the yearly. This two-phase ministry illustrated how God treats sin and saves sinners. Through the daily sanctuary services, God assured those who repented that he forgave their sins and graciously offered them salvation. To receive the gift of salvation, a sacrifice had to be made, and these sacrifices pointed to the death of the Messiah, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7.
Okay, one of the questions that we have asked before, but we're going to ask again right now, is how many of them had any idea that these ceremonies had anything to do with some future Messiah dying? Is there any evidence for that anywhere? Okay, go ahead. Go ahead and read.
Confession of sin and accepting the robe of Christ's righteousness was at the center of this gift. See Psalms 32:1. In this way, the repentant sinner was assured forgiveness and could rejoice in salvation.
Okay, here's my words for this whole thing. Mickey?
The tabernacle provided an opportunity to teach the children of Israel a sandbox version of the gospel. One could realize that they were a sinner and come with a sacrifice to the tabernacle. It was then necessary to confess one's sins over the head of the animal and then cut its neck while the priest collected the blood and then took the carcass. They were taught that their sins would then pass with the blood into the tent, then the body was sacrificed. At the end of the year, an elaborate process was carried out, and the high priest carried the sins out of the tent, thus cleansing it, and placed all of those sins on the head of the scapegoat, which would then be led out of the camp and taken far away to die. Even a child could see the whole process and understand that God had taken his or her sins away.
I remember one of my favorite professors from a long time ago asked this question. He said, what would happen if the next day you woke up and found out that the scapegoat was sitting in your yard?
Yeah, came back, wandered back. That was Provenger, right?
Yeah. L.G. White describes the purpose of the sanctuary services. In the great day of final award, the dead are to be judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Revelation 20:12, and that's also in other parts of the Bible. Then by virtue of the atoning blood of Christ, the sins of all the truly penitent will be blotted from the books of heaven. Okay? The sins of the truly penitent. Thus the sanctuary will be freed or cleansed from the record of sin. And the type, this great work of atonement or blotting out of sins, was represented by the services of the Day of Atonement. The cleansing of the earthly sanctuary, which was accomplished by the removal, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, of the sins by which it had been polluted. As in the final atonement, the sins of the truly penitent are to be blotted from the records of heaven, no more to be remembered or come into mind. So in the type, they were borne away into the wilderness, forever separated from the congregation. Since Satan is the originator of sin, the direct instigator of all the sins that caused the death of the Son of God, justice demands that Satan shall suffer the final punishment. Christ's work for the redemption of men and the purification of the universe from sin will be closed by the removal of sin from the heavenly sanctuary and the placing of those sins upon Satan, who will bear the final penalty. So in the typical service, a yearly round of ministration closed with the purification of the sanctuary and the confessing of the sins on the head of the scapegoat. Thus, in the ministration of the tabernacle of the temple, that afterward to end of the temple after it took its place, the people were taught each day the great truths relative to Christ's death and ministration. And once each year, their minds were carried forward to the closing events of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, the final purification of the universe from sin and sinners. Plato talks of Proverbs 357-358. Okay, Jim?
So still speaking to kind of the lower level of moral development.
Mm-hmm.
It's in terms of punishment. So she's speaking to where somebody is there. You know, again, it's really a relationship. It's not about you did this to me. And so,
hey, Jim? The yearly service.
The yearly service performed on the Day of Atonement demonstrated how God eradicates sin, solves the sin problem, and secures the sinless future, Leviticus 16 and John 1:29. Presently, Christ's twofold ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is another expression of God's work for us, Hebrews 7:25, and will bring the final solution to the problem of evil, Daniel 7:13, 14, 22, 27, Daniel 8:14, Revelation 21:4 from the Bible Study Guide.
Okay, so if you want to read in detail about the sanctuary service, the Day of Atonement service, You read it's quite a lot of detail, Leviticus 16. So the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary, Charles?
Exodus 25:9. We all memorized this when we went to school. Make it all furnishings according to the plan I have shown you. This is Good News Bible. Then Exodus 26, verse 30. Set up the tent according to the plan I have shown you on the mountain. The Lord commanded Moses to build the sanctuary according to the pattern. Again, Exodus 25:9. That he showed him on the mountain again. This pattern was a miniature representation of the heavenly sanctuary adapted to our human situation and condition, but molded after the heavenly original.
Okay, modeled after the heavenly original. Now, I have a question. That really puzzles me, because in the earthly sanctuary here, the whole process was about killing animals and doing various, carrying blood around, doing all this kind of stuff. Where does that fit in heaven? What's going on in heaven?
Well, even if the earthly one is a pattern of the heavenly one, you still have to say, what is the meaning of the furniture in heaven?
Exactly.
What is that representing?
I mean, there's not going to be a bunch of blood carried around or animals sacrificed, I'm sure. Okay, Dwayne, Hebrews.
Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. The whole point of what we are saying is that we have such a high priest who sits at the right of the throne of the divine majesty in heaven. He serves as high priest in the most holy place, that is, in the real tent, which was put up by the Lord, not by human hands.
So, Mickey?
The earthly sanctuary is not constructed according to the heavenly sanctuary on a one-to-one scale. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand the vast difference between the heavenly and earthly sanctuaries. He argues that the priests serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Hebrews 8:5, and explains that it is only a shadow of the heavenly reality. This illustration is very fitting.
Let me interrupt for a second. It's very interesting that they talk about Hebrews 8, which sort of follows very closely the Old Testament stuff. But look at Hebrews. Just look at the first few verses. Hebrews 10, a couple chapters later. The Jewish law is not a full and faithful model of the real things. It is only a faint outline of the good things to come. The same sacrifice that offered forever, year after year, how can the law then, by means of these sacrifices, make perfect the people who come to God? If the people worshiping God had really been purified from their sins, they would not feel guilty of sin anymore, and all the sacrifices would stop. As it is, however, the sacrifices serve year after year to remind people of their sins. For the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But of course, they didn't mention that. Okay, go ahead.
Lost my place.
Oh, there.
So,
let's make a comparison.
Let's make a comparison between a person and his or her shadow. A person's shadow is as real as he or she is. However, the shadow is a very poor reflection of the man or woman. One can know very little about the person based on the shadow. Appearance of his shadow will depend on the position of the sun. Best case scenario, one shadow may allow an observer to guess if the person is male or female, tall or short, fat or slim, and to speculate about other external characteristics. Person's shadow will not reveal to the observer the age or expressions on their face, say nothing about their thinking, emotions, mm-hmm. goals, knowledge, work, position, dreams, plans, or disappointments. It's sufficient to demonstrate by this example that we need to be careful not to make the heavenly sanctuary fit into our limited thinking, knowledge, and experience.
And we suggested that a little while ago. I mean, The earthly sanctuary was all about sacrificing animals, and clearly that's not what's going to happen in heaven. So go ahead.
The original heavenly temple is incomparable in measure, space, and materials. The heavenly sanctuary temple is a place where God resides. It's a palace with his throne. It's a place of assembly and worship for the universe.
I'm going to interrupt again for a moment. Now, we sometimes picture God in heaven as sitting on a throne. And that represents his power, of course, and his sovereignty and so forth like this. But there's no way he's going to spend his time sitting on a throne. And especially confined, because, you know, sometimes some people in the past said, well, you know, only at a certain time he moved from the holy place to the most holy place and all this kind of stuff. I mean, those are symbols of things that he was doing. But there's no way God in heaven is confined
even the term Lord, it doesn't really fit with what he wants to identify. This is my name, Yahweh.
Yeah.
It's descriptive of him. It's not some sort of a Lord that everybody bowed down. He wants you to do right because it's right, not because there's somebody lording over you.
Anyway.
And also, talking about Jesus, when he was resurrected and as he went to heaven, St. Paul says he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Is he stuck there?
Yes.
Of course not.
No. Well, that was my point, exactly.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes, okay. Go ahead, Mickey.
It's a place of assembly and worship for the universe. At least the angels, right?
I'm going to interrupt for a second. If you look at Isaiah 14:13, that's mentioned there, you'll discover, well, let me just look at it for just a second. Hold on. My thing is not working the way it's supposed to here. So we'll forget that. Oh, there it is. Yeah. You will determine, and this is a passage that talks about Lucifer before he fell from heaven. And it says, you were determined to climb up to heaven and to place your throne above the highest stars. You thought you would sit like a king on that mountain in the north where the gods assemble. Do you know what the expression mountains where the gods assemble means and why that's important? Anybody? Where the gods assemble is Har Magadon. That's where we get Armageddon.
Mountain of the gods, mountain of the assembly, yeah.
Yeah. Well, and that was the idea, you know.
And also the Baal worship and Mount Hermon and all of those.
Well, the ancient people believed that there was a mountain somewhere up there in the north where the gods assembled. And here they're using that as an illustration to talk about Satan's challenge to try to take God's place. Okay, go ahead.
It's the heavenly command center from which his judgments are issued. As God is real, angels are real, heaven is real, and so is the heavenly sanctuary.
So what is Jesus' high priestly ministry? One, we believe that Christ's twofold ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is in its final phase in the pre-Advent judgment going on right now. Now, we don't have time to go through this whole process, but we believe since October 22, 1844, at the end of that 2300-year prophecy, we are now in the Day of Atonement process. From then until now, we're still in it. It's going on right now. Satan is accusing us before the heavenly court. Jesus is defending us. The onlooking universe is the jury, deciding if we are safe to live next door to for eternity. And that comes from Zechariah 3:1-4. And another vision, the Lord showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. And now, this is not the Joshua that was associated with Moses. This is the high priest who was with the children of Israel when they came back from Babylonian captivity. And there beside Joshua stood Satan, ready to bring an accusation against him. Now, Satan, in several places in the Bible, is mentioned, is named as being the accuser of the righteous people. God's people. The angel of the Lord said to Satan, "May the Lord condemn you, Satan. May the Lord who loves Jerusalem condemn you. This man is like a stick snatched from the fire." It's very interesting that people have a very distorted or wrong view about who's doing the judging and who's demanding this and that. Jesus is there, and who is he condemning? Not the sinner. He's condemning Satan.
Yes.
Joshua was standing there wearing filthy clothes. The angel said to the seven in attendance, "Take away the filthy clothes this man is wearing." Then he said to Joshua, "I have taken away your sin and will give you new clothes to wear." So now, let's talk about what Satan comes and what's he saying. What does he have to say in this heavenly court? Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins that he has tempted God's people to commit, and he urges his accusations against them, declaring that by their sins they have forfeited divine protection and claiming that he has a right to destroy them. Okay? Satan
is the destroyer.
Yeah. Well, he wants to be. He wants to be. He pronounces them just as deserving as himself of exclusion from the favor of God. "Are these," he says, "the people who are to take my place in heaven and the place of the angels who united with me? They profess to obey the law of God, but have they kept its precepts?"
He's the ultimate legalist.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Very true.
Yeah. Yes. "But have they kept its precepts? Have they not been lovers of self more than lovers of God? Have they not placed their own interests above his service? Have they not loved the things of the world? Look at the sins that have marked their lives. Behold their selfishness, their malice, their hatred of one another. Will God banish me and my angels from his presence and yet reward those who have been guilty of the same sins? Thou canst not do this, O Lord, in justice. Justice demands that sentence be pronounced against them." So that's what Satan says what Satan is saying right now in the heavenly sanctuary.
Well, he's got them coming and going. He says,
yeah,
God is not just.
Yeah.
So it's important for us to understand this process that's happening. Perhaps that's the pretty good word. Process of salvation that's going on. The heavenly sanctuary, how the earthly sanctuary was 1844.
And how the judgment takes place.
Exactly, 1844. But will there be people within this church who are going to nullify? I attended a conference right here in this campus, and the pastor saying 1844 really truly didn't happen. I just wanted to bring this up because these are Adventist folk we're sharing with all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
It is important for us. To me, Adventism falls apart.
Mm-hmm.
Really, truly, our understanding of the plan of salvation falls apart if we nullify this principle.
Let's follow on with our vision here, because we've got another part of the whole process going on here. Daniel 7. Jim?
Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and 22 and 27. "During this vision in the night, I saw what looked like a human being. He was approaching me, surrounded by clouds, and he went to one of who had been living forever and was presented to him."
Well, guess who was the one who's been living forever?
Jesus.
God.
Sure. Go ahead.
"He was given authority, honor, and royal power so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end."
That, of course, is talking about Jesus. Go ahead.
"Then the one who had been living forever came and pronounced judgment in favor of the people of the Supreme God. The time had arrived for God's people to receive royal power. The power and greatness of all the kingdoms on earth will be given to the people of the Supreme God. Their royal power will never end, and all rulers on earth will serve and obey them."
Okay, now let's pause here for just a second. Let's put our whole picture together. We said that in the judgment, who's doing the accusing?
Satan.
Adversary.
And who's defending?
Jesus Christ.
And God the Father is supervising. But now we another part of the picture from Daniel 7, who else is watching?
Satan.
What does he see?
Onlooking universe.
The entire onlooking universe. See, and what are they trying to figure out?
Who could be trusted?
Yeah, who could? Is it safe to live next door to this
person? Also, if God could be trusted,
yeah.
So
well,
what's the verse? And may you
Romans 3:4
right? Yeah,
well, 3:3 and 4.
May you be proved right when you present your case before.
And
well,
where?
Even in the Old Testament, that thou, O God, may be justified when thou speakest.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Exactly. And in this whole context, God is one that's... let me back up. There's a whole book in the Old Testament that proves that God's judgment is flawless. What's that book?
Job.
Job. At the beginning of Job, God says, Job is a righteous and upright man. And the devil came along and he brought his three friends in and he did everything he possibly could do to tear Job apart and try to make him sin and try to, and we get to the end of the book and what does God say? Job has said to me what is right.
Well, let's expand on the concept of judgment. So mm-hmm. God says, I'm not judging you. I gave it to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm not judging you. The truth judges you. Truth says,
spoken will be your judge.
And then the truth says, it's not me, it's whether you come to the light or not.
Yeah.
So each person judges themselves.
And those things that you point out are John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 12.
Each one of the four friends of Job had a different concept of God. It was a different. It was not Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't learn about Yahweh until
it was different.
The last
I thought they were kind of all the same.
But this, the sad part to me is that that book was written by Moses before he even started directing the children of Israel. Why is it that even down in the days of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, they completely misinterpreted the book of Job.
Yep. To this day.
Yeah.
What kind of understanding they have of our Heavenly Father? That's the whole point.
It's false. It's a pagan. Yeah. Still pagan.
Even on all of us, what kind of a picture do we have of him?
Instead of Jesus condemning Satan because of his accusations, the traditional idea is that God is up there with a big stick and he's just the Father is just ready to zap us and the only reason he doesn't is because Jesus is there pleading, oh please Father, please don't, please don't.
You don't want to meet God going around the corner if Jesus wasn't there.
Yeah, exactly. And so this is a completely different picture and we need to get that picture. Okay, let's talk about the real other picture. Philippians 2, 9-11.
For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater
talking,
than
course,
any other name.
This is, of course, talking about Jesus.
Jesus
Go
Christ,
ahead.
Yes, yes. And so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven and earth and the world below will fall on their knees at the third coming. And all will openly proclaim that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God.
Okay, if it's all beings in heaven, on earth, and the world below, who's left out?
No one.
So this means
no
even
eternal,
the...
There's no eternal hell because right? Everybody will be praising Jesus.
Not only that, but the devil himself
will be
down on his knees. That's what that verse says.
Yes.
And here's another one that says it. Go ahead.
No, it doesn't change him.
It doesn't change him. No.
Right, but he does kneel down.
It's forced from his lips.
Yes. Revelation 15, chapter 15, verse 4. Who will not stand in awe of you, Lord? Who will refuse to declare your greatness? You alone are holy, and the nations will come and worship you because your just actions are seen by all.
So now, dedication of the tabernacle. The children of Israel were able to perceive God's presence in the holy sanctuary or above the sanctuary in the form of the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. I'm just trying to imagine. Imagine coming into church some Sabbath, and there's God's presence as a pillar of fire or cloud up there at the head of the church. What would you do? Anyway, moving on. Dwayne?
Go pay more tithe.
$3 billion.
The final chapter of Exodus, Exodus 40, describes the dedication of the tabernacle and the gift of the Decalogue. The tabernacle's dedication was the culminating event of Israel at Sinai. God's glory is His holiness, His character, and His loving presence, which is goodness itself. His presence filled the tabernacle and was visible as the cloud, the Shekinah glory. The book of Exodus ends with the emphasis on God's guiding presence in the cloud of the Lord by day and in the cloud of fire by night. In a very real and powerful way, the Hebrew people were to experience not just the reality of God, but also His close and abiding presence as He led them. Moses set up the tabernacle on the first day of the first month in the second year. He also consecrated everything, including Aaron and his sons, to the priesthood with anointing oil. He went through the most holy place, the holy place, and the courtyard, dedicating it all to the Lord. Through this process, he inaugurated the services for the whole sanctuary. Only during the inauguration of the tabernacle was Moses able to enter the most holy place. Thereafter, the high priest alone could minister there each year on the Day of Atonement.
And what was the culminating activity? Mickey, go ahead.
Then the cloud covered the tent, and the dazzling light of the Lord's presence filled it.
God's filling the tabernacle with His presence was the grand climax to the events that began with the birth of Moses and that continued with the defeat of the Egyptian gods during the 10 plagues, with the escape from Egypt, with the defeat of the Egyptian army, and finally with God's revelation on Mount Sinai. Can you imagine ways in which we can be filled with the Holy Spirit even in our day? And what other ways has God tabernacled or dwelt with humanity? Jim?
John 1:14. The Word became a human being and a full grace and truth.
Go ahead.
Lived among us. We saw His glory and the glory which He received as Father's only Son. Good News Translation.
So ultimately, the impartation of God to us was through Jesus. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, what a marvelous presentation You've given us through this very brief and not nearly adequate description of what happened there in the foot of Mount Sinai. Someday we will see it in that panorama that You're going to show us, exactly all what all went and how it went forth. But fortunately, it only is a sandbox example of what's really happening in heaven, which we look forward to seeing soon, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.